This is Audible.
Harper Audio presents Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived by Rob Bell. This is the author. Preface. Millions of us. To begin with, a bit about this book. First, I believe that the Jesus story is first and foremost about the love of God for every single one of us. It is a stunning, beautiful, expansive love, and it is for everybody everywhere. That's the story. For God so loved the world. That's why Jesus came. That's his message. That's where the life is found. There are a growing number of us who have become acutely aware that the Jesus story has been hijacked by a number of other stories, stories Jesus isn't interested in telling because they have nothing to do with what he came to do. The plot has been lost, and it's time to reclaim it. I've written this book for all those everywhere who have heard some version of the Jesus story that caused their pulse rate to rise, their stomach to churn, and their heart to utter those resolute words, "I would never be a part of that." You are not alone. There are millions of us. This love compels us to question some of the dominant stories that are being told as the Jesus story. A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. And so this book. Second, I've written this book because the kind of faith Jesus invites us into doesn't skirt the big questions about topics like God and Jesus and salvation and judgment and heaven and hell, but takes us deep into the heart of them. Many have these questions. Christians, people who aren't Christians, people who were Christians but can't do it anymore because of questions about these very topics, people who think Christians are delusional and profoundly misguided, pastors, leaders, preachers, these questions are everywhere. Now, some communities don't permit open, honest inquiry about the things that matter most. Lots of people have voiced a concern, expressed a doubt, or raised a question only to be told by their family, church, friends, or tribe, "We don't discuss those things here." But I believe the discussion itself is divine. Abraham does his best to bargain with God. Most of the book of Job consists of arguments by Job and his friends about the deepest questions of human suffering. God is practically on trial in the poems of Lamentations, and Jesus responds to almost every question he's asked with a question. "What do you think? How do you read it?" he asks again and again and again. The ancient sages said that the words of the sacred text were black letters on a white page. There's all that white space waiting to be filled with our responses and discussions and debates and opinions and longings and desires and wisdom and insights. We read the words, and then we enter into the discussion that's been going on for thousands of years across cultures and continents. My hope is that this frees you. There is no question that Jesus cannot handle, no discussion too volatile, no issue too dangerous. At the same time, some issues aren't as big as people have made them. Much blood has been spilled in church splits, heresy trials, and raging debates over issues that are, in the end, not that essential. Sometimes, what we are witnessing is simply a massive exercise in missing the point. Jesus frees us to call things what they are. And then, last of all, please understand that I'm not saying anything new in these pages. Nothing in this book hasn't been taught, suggested, or celebrated by many before me. I haven't come up with some radical new teaching as any kind of departure from what's been said an untold number of times. That's the beauty of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. It's a deep, wide, diverse stream that's been flowing for thousands of years carrying a staggering variety of voices, perspectives, and experiences. If this book, then, does nothing more than introduce you to the ancient, ongoing discussions surrounding the resurrected Jesus in all its vibrant, diverse, messy, multi-voiced complexity, well, I'd be thrilled. This is chapter one, and chapter one is called, What About the Flat Tire? Several years ago, we had an art show at our church. I had been giving a series of teachings on peacemaking, and we invited artists to display their paintings, poems, and sculptures that reflected their understanding of what it means to be a peacemaker. One woman included in her work a quote from Mahatma Gandhi, which a number of people found quite compelling. But not everyone. Someone attached a piece of paper to it, and on the piece of paper was written, Reality check, he's in hell. Really? Gandhi's in hell? He is? We have confirmation of this? Somebody knows this, without a doubt? And that somebody decided to take on the responsibility of letting the rest of us know? Of all the billions of people who have ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place, and every single other person suffer in torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? Can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? Does God punish people for thousands of years with infinite eternal torment for things they did in their few finite years of life? This doesn't just raise disturbing questions about God, it raises questions about the beliefs themselves. Why them? Why you? Why me? Why not him or her or them? If there are only a select few who go to heaven, which is more terrifying to fathom, the billions who burn forever or the few who escape this fate? How does a person end up being one of the few? Chance? Luck? Random selection? Being born in the right place, family, or country? Having a youth pastor who relates better to the kids? God choosing you instead of others? What kind of faith is that? Or more importantly, what kind of God is that? And whenever people claim that one group is in, saved, accepted by God, forgiven, enlightened, redeemed, and everybody else isn't, why is it that those who make this claim are almost always part of the group that's in? Have you ever heard people make claims about a select few being chosen and then claim that they're not part of that group? Several years ago, I heard a woman tell about the funeral of her daughter's friend, a high school student who was killed in a car accident. Her daughter was asked by a Christian if the young man who had died was a Christian. She said that he told people he was an atheist. This person then said to her, "So there's no hope then." No hope? Is that the Christian message? No hope? Is that what Jesus offers the world? Is that the sacred calling of Christians, to announce that there's no hope? The death of this high school student raises questions about what's called the age of accountability. Some Christians believe that up to a certain age, children aren't held accountable for what they believe or who they believe in, so if they die during these years, they go to be with God. But then, when they reach a certain age, they become accountable for their beliefs, and if they die, they go to be with God only if they have said or done or believed the right things. Among those who believe this, this age of accountability is generally considered to be sometime around the age of 12. This belief raises a number of issues, one of them being the risk each new life faces. If every new baby being born could grow up to not believe the right things and go to hell forever, then prematurely terminating a child's life any time from conception to 12 years of age would actually be the loving thing to do, guaranteeing the child ends up in heaven and not hell forever. I mean, why run the risk? And that risk raises another question about this high school student's death. What happens when a 15-year-old atheist dies? Was there a 3-year window when he could have made a decision to change his eternal destiny? Did he miss his chance? What if he had lived to 16, and it was in that 16th year that he came to believe what he was supposed to believe? Was God limited to that 3-year window? And if the message didn't get to the young man in that time, well, that's just unfortunate. And what exactly would have had to happen in that 3-year window to change his future? Some believe he would have had to be converted, or he would have had to be initiated, or he would have had to say some sort of prayer, or get saved, or being born again. That, of course, raises more questions. What about people who were born again or who were initiated, who were saved or converted at some point in their life, but it means nothing to them today? What about those who said it or did it in a highly emotionally charged environment like a youth camp or a church service because it was the thing to do, but were unaware of the significance of what they were doing? What about people who were never converted and don't claim to be Christians but live a more Christ-like life than some Christians? This raises even more disconcerting questions about what the message even is. Some Christians believe and often repeat that all that matters is whether or not a person is going to heaven. Is that the message? Is that what life is about? Going somewhere else? If that's the gospel, the good news, if what Jesus does is get people somewhere else, then the central message of the Christian faith has very little to do with this life other than getting what you need for the next one, which of course raises the question, is that the best God can do? That leads to a far more disturbing question. So is it true that the kind of person you are ultimately doesn't matter as long as you've said or prayed or believed the right things? If you truly believe that, and you were surrounded by Christians who believe that, then you wouldn't have much motivation to do anything about the present suffering of the world because you would believe you were going to leave someday and go somewhere else to be with Jesus. If this understanding of the good news of Jesus prevailed among Christians, the belief that Jesus' message is about how to get somewhere else, you could possibly end up with a world in which millions of people were starving, thirsty, and poor, the earth was being exploited and polluted, disease and despair were everywhere, and Christians weren't known for doing much about it. If it got bad enough, you might even have people rejecting Jesus because of how his followers lived. That would be tragic. Now, one way to respond to these questions is with the clear, helpful answer, all that matters is how you respond to Jesus. And that answer totally resonates with me. It is about how you respond to Jesus. But it raises another important question, which Jesus? Renee Alston begins her book, Stumbling Towards Faith, with these words. I grew up in an abusive household. Much of my abuse was spiritual. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean New Age, esoteric, random mumblings from half-Wiccan hippie parents. I mean that my father raped me while reciting the Lord's Prayer. I mean that my father molested me while singing Christian hymns. That Jesus? Or when one woman in our church invited her friend to come to one of our services, he asked her if it was a Christian church. She said yes, it was. He then told her about Christians in his village in Eastern Europe who rounded up the Muslims in town and herded them into a building where they opened fire on them with their machine guns and killed them all. He explained to her that he was a Muslim and had no interest in going to her Christian church. That Jesus? Or think about the many who know about Christians only from what they've seen on television, and so they assume that Jesus is anti-science, anti-gay, standing out on the sidewalk with his bullhorn telling people that they're going to burn forever. Those Jesuses? Do you know any individuals who grew up in a Christian church and then walked away when they got older? Often pastors and parents and brothers and sisters are concerned about them and their spirituality, and often they should be. But sometimes those individuals' rejection of church and the Christian faith they were presented as the only possible interpretation of what it means to follow Jesus may in fact be a sign of spiritual health. They may be resisting behaviors, interpretations, and attitudes that should be rejected. Perhaps they simply came to a point where they refused to accept the very sorts of things that Jesus would refuse to accept. Some Jesuses should be rejected. Oftentimes when I meet atheists and we talk about the God they don't believe in, we quickly discover that I don't believe in that God either. So when we hear that a certain person has rejected Christ, perhaps we should first ask, which Christ? Now, many would respond to the question, which Jesus, by saying that we have to trust that God will bring those who authentically represent the real Jesus into people's lives to show them the transforming truths of Jesus' life and message. A passage from Romans chapter 10 is often quoted to explain this trust. How can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And I wholeheartedly agree, but that raises another question. If our salvation, our future, our destiny is dependent on others bringing the message to us, teaching us, showing us, what happens if they don't do their part? What if the missionary gets a flat tire? This raises another far more disturbing question. Is your future in someone else's hands? Which raises another question. Is someone else's eternity resting in your hands? So is it not only that a person has to respond, pray, accept, believe, trust, confess, and do, but also that someone else has to act, teach, travel, organize, fundraise, and build so that the person can know what to respond, pray, accept, believe, trust, confess, and do? At some point, some would step in and remind us that in the midst of all these questions, it's just not that complicated. And we have to remember that God has lots of ways of communicating apart from people speaking to each other face to face. The real issue, the one that can't be avoided, is whether a person has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. However that happens, whoever told whomever, however it was done, that's the bottom line, a personal relationship. If you don't have that, you will die apart from God and spend eternity in torment in hell. The problem, however, is that the phrase personal relationship is found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures, nowhere in the New Testament. Jesus never used the phrase. Paul didn't use it, nor did John, Peter, James, or the woman who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. So if that's it, if that's the point of it all, if that's the ticket, the center, the one unavoidable reality, the heart of the Christian faith, why is it that no one used the phrase until the last 100 years or so? And that question raises another question. If the message of Jesus is that God is offering the free gift of eternal life through him, a gift we cannot earn by our own efforts, works, or good deeds, and all we have to do is accept and confess and believe, aren't those verbs? And aren't verbs actions? Accepting, confessing, believing, those are things we do. Does that mean then that going to heaven is dependent on something I do? How is any of that grace? How is that a gift? How is that good news? Isn't that what Christians have always claimed set their religion apart? That it wasn't in the end a religion at all? That you don't have to do anything because God has already done it through Jesus? Now at this point, another voice enters the discussion, the reasoned, wise voice of the one who reminds us that it is, after all, a story. Just read the story, because a good story has a powerful way of rescuing us from abstract theological discussions that can tie us up in knots for years. Excellent point. In Luke 7, we read a story about a Roman centurion who sends a message to Jesus, telling him that all he has to do is say the word and the centurion's sick servant will be healed. Jesus is amazed at the man's confidence in him, and turning to the crowd following him, he says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then in Luke 18, Jesus tells a story about two people who go to the temple to pray. The one prays about how glad he is to not be a sinner like the other people, while the other stands at a distance and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then in Luke 23, the man hanging on the cross next to Jesus says to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus assures him that they'll be together in paradise. So in the first story, the centurion gives a speech about how authority works. In the second story, the man praying asks for mercy. And in the third story, the man asks to be remembered at a future date in time. In the first case, Jesus isn't just accepting and approving, he's amazed. In the second case, he states that the man's words put him in better standing with God than God's own people. And in the third case, the man is promised that later that very day he will be with Jesus in paradise. So is it what you say that saves you? But then in John 3, Jesus tells a man named Nicodemus that if he wants to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. And then in Luke 20, when Jesus is asked about the afterlife, he refers in his response to those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. So is it about being born again or being considered worthy? Is it what you say or what you are that saves you? But then in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how to pray, and he tells them that if they forgive others, then God will forgive them, and if they don't forgive others, then God won't forgive them. But then in Matthew 7, Jesus explains, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of my Father." And then in Matthew 10, he teaches that those who stand firm till the end will be saved. So do we have to forgive others, do the will of the Father, or stand firm to be accepted by God? Which is it? Is it what we say, or what we are, or who we forgive, or whether we do the will of God, or if we stand firm or not? But then in Luke 19, a man named Zacchaeus tells Jesus, "Here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." Jesus' response? Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." So is it what we say? Or is it who we are? Or is it what we do? Or is it what we say we're going to do? And then in Mark 2, Jesus is teaching in a house, and some men cut a hole in the roof and lower down their sick friend for Jesus to heal. When Jesus sees their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." His sins are forgiven because of their faith? Is it what you say or who you are or what you do or what you say you're going to do? Or is it who your friends are or what your friends do? But then in 1 Corinthians 7, it's written, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then Paul writes in his first letter to Timothy that women will be saved through childbearing. So is it what you say or who you are or what you do or what you say you're going to do or who your friends are or who you're married to or whether you give birth to children? These questions bring us to one of the first conversion stories of the early church. We read in Acts 22 about a man named Saul, later named Paul, who is traveling to the city of Damascus to persecute Christians when he hears a voice ask him, "Why do you persecute me?" He responds, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice then replies, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." That's his conversion experience? Paul is asked a question. Paul then asks a question in response to the question he's just been asked. He's then told it's Jesus, and he should go into the city, and he'll know what to do. Is it what you say or who you are or what you do or what you say you're going to do or who your friends are or who you're married to or whether you give birth to children? Or is it what questions you're asked? Or is it what questions you ask in return? Or is it whether you do what you're told to do and go into the city? And then in Romans 11, Paul writes, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." All of Israel? So is it the tribe or family or ethnic group you're born into? But maybe all of these questions are missing the point. Let's set aside all the saying and doing and being and cutting holes in roofs and assume it's more simple than that. As some would say, just believe. In Luke 11, the Pharisees say that the only way that Jesus can drive out demons is that he's in league with the devil. Then in Mark 3, Jesus' family members come to get him because they think he's out of his mind. And then in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples who people say he is, they tell him, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." What we see in these passages and many others is that almost everybody, at least at first, has a difficult time grasping just who Jesus is. Except for one particular group. In Luke 4, a man possessed by an evil spirit yells at Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in Matthew 8, when Jesus arrives on the shore in the region of the Gadarenes, the demon-possessed men shout at him, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" And in Mark 1, Jesus wouldn't let demons speak because they knew who he was. In the stories about Jesus, a lot of people, including his own family, are uncertain about exactly who Jesus is and what he's up to, except demons who know exactly who he is and what he's doing. As James wrote, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." And then in Luke 7, a woman who has lived a sinful life crashes a dinner Jesus is at and pours perfume on his feet after wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. Jesus then tells her that her sins have been forgiven. So demons believe, and washing Jesus' feet with your tears gets your sins forgiven? Now we could go on and on, verse after verse, passage after passage, question after question about heaven and hell and the afterlife and salvation and believing in judgment and who God is and what God is like and how Jesus fits into any of it. But this isn't a book of questions. It's a book of responses to these questions. And so, away we go. First, a chapter about heaven. This is chapter 2, and chapter 2 is titled, "Here is the New There." First, heaven. In the actual printed book, there's this picture of a painting that hung on the wall of my grandmother's house from before I was born. And the picture, I'm going to try to describe it for those of you listening to the audiobook, and maybe sometime if you can find a hard copy of the book, you can see the picture. But basically, there's this picture that hung on the wall of my grandma's house since before I was born, and it's this cross in the middle of the picture, and it's floating above this sort of scary, red, hissing, smoky abyss. And people are walking across the cross, which is like a bridge, and it's in the distance at the end of the cross or the top of the cross, is like this gleaming city. So it's like people are walking across to get to what must be some sort of heaven. So that's my best sort of attempt at describing this picture. In the center of the picture is a massive cross, big enough for people to walk in. It hangs suspended in space, floating above an ominous red and black realm that threatens to swallow up whoever takes a wrong step. The people in the picture walking on the cross are clearly headed somewhere, and that somewhere is a city, a gleaming, bright city with a wall around it and lots of sunshine. It's as if Thomas Kincaid and Dante were at a party and one turned to the other sometime after midnight and uttered that classic line, "You know, we really should work together sometime." When I asked my sister Ruth if she remembered this painting, she immediately replied, "Of course, it gave us all the creeps." It's striking what we remember, isn't it? An image or idea can lodge itself in our consciousness to such a degree that years later, it's still there. This is especially true when it comes to religion. My wife Kristen and I often talk about raising our kids in such a way that they have as little as possible to unlearn later on in life. One of the only violent images Jesus ever uses is when he speaks about those who cause children to stumble. With a shockingly hyperbolic flourish, he declares that the only fitting punishment is to tie a giant stone around their neck and throw them into the sea. Death by drowning, that's Jesus' idea of punishment for those who lead children astray. A haunting warning, if there ever was one, about the sponge-like nature of a child's psyche. Now, I'm not saying that my grandma's painting did that, but it clearly unnerved at least two of us. I show you this painting not because of its astounding ability to somehow fuse Dungeons and Dragons, Billy Graham, and that barbecue pit your uncle made out of half a 50-gallon barrel into one piece of art, but because this painting tells a story. It's a story of movement from one place to the next, from one realm to another, from death to life, with the cross as the bridge, the way, the hope. From what we can see, the people in the painting are going somewhere, somewhere they've chosen to go, and they're leaving something behind so that they can go there. But the story also tells us something else, something really, really important, something significant about location. According to the painting, all of this is happening somewhere else. Giant crosses do not hang suspended in the air in the world that you and I call home. Cities do not float. And if you tripped and fell off the cross slash sidewalk in this world, you would not free fall indefinitely down into an abyss of giant red caves and hissing steam. I show you this painting because, as surreal as it is, the fundamental story it tells about heaven, that it is somewhere else, is the story that many people know to be the Christian story. Think of the cultural images that are associated with heaven, harps and clouds and streets of gold, everybody dressed in white robes. Does anybody look good in a white robe? Can you play sports in a white robe? How could it be heaven without sports? What about swimming? What if you spill food on the robe? Think of all the jokes that begin with someone showing up at the gates of heaven and St. Peter is there, like a bouncer at a club, deciding who does and doesn't get in. For all of those questions and confusion about just what heaven is and who will be there, the one thing that appears to unite all of the speculation is the generally agreed upon notion that heaven is, obviously, somewhere else. And so the questions that are asked about heaven often have an otherworldly air to them. What will we do all day? Will we recognize people we used to know? What will it be like? Will there be dogs there? I've heard pastors answer, "It will be unlike anything we can comprehend, like a church service that goes on forever," causing some to think, "Well, that sounds a lot more like hell." And then there are those whose lessons about heaven consist primarily of who will be there and who won't be there. So there's a woman sitting in a church service with tears streaming down her face as she imagines being reunited with her sister who was killed in a car accident 17 years ago. The woman sitting next to her, however, is realizing that if what the pastor is saying about heaven is true, she will be separated from her mother and father, brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, and friends forever, with no chance of any reunion ever. She, in that very same moment, has tears streaming down her face too, but they are tears of a different kind. When she asks the pastor afterwards if it's true that, because they aren't Christians, none of her family will be there, she's told that she'll be having so much fun worshiping God that it won't matter to her, which is quite troubling and confusing because the people she loves the most in the world do matter to her. Are there other ways to think about heaven? other than as that perfect floating shiny city hanging suspended there in the air above that ominous red and black realm with all that smoke and steam and hissing fire. I say yes, there are. In Matthew 19, a rich man asked Jesus, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" For some Christians, this is the question, the one that matters most. Compassion for the poor, racial justice, care for the environment, worship, teaching, and art are important. But in the end, for some followers of Jesus, they're not ultimately what it's all about. It's all about eternity, right? Because that's what the bumper sticker says. There are entire organizations with employees, websites, and newsletters devoted to training people to walk up to strangers in public places and ask them, "When you die and God asks you why you should be led into heaven, what will you say?" There are well-organized groups of Christians who go door to door asking people, "If you were to die tonight, where would you go?" The rich man's question, then, is the perfect opportunity for Jesus to give a clear, straightforward answer to the only question that ultimately matters for many. First, we can only assume, he'll correct the man's flawed understanding of how salvation works. He'll show the man how eternal life isn't something he has to earn or work for, it's a free gift of grace. Then, he'll invite the man to confess, repent, trust, accept, and believe that Jesus has made a way for him to have a relationship with God, you know, like any good Christian would. Jesus, however, doesn't do any of that. He asks the man, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Enter life? Jesus refers to the man's intention as entering life, and then he tells him that you do that by keeping the commandments? This wasn't what Jesus was supposed to say. The man, however, wants to know which of the commandments. There are 613 of them in the first 5 books of the Bible, so it's a fair question. In the culture Jesus lived in, an extraordinary amount of time was spent in serious discussion and debate about these 613 commandments, dissecting and debating just how to interpret and obey them. Were some more important than others? Could the 613 be summarized? What do you do when your donkey falls in a hole on the Sabbath? Rescuing your donkey would be work, and that would be breaking the Sabbath commandment to rest, but there were also commands to protect and preserve life, including the life of donkeys. So what happens when obeying one commandment requires you to break another? The Ten Commandments were central to this discussion because of the way in which they covered so many aspects of life in so few words. Jesus refers to them in answering the man's question about which ones by listing 5 of the Ten Commandments, but not just any 5. The first 4 of the commandments were understood as dealing with our relationship with God. Jesus doesn't list any of those. The remaining 6 deal with our relationships with each other. Jesus mentions 5 of them, leaving 1 out. The man hears Jesus' list of 5 and insists he's kept them all. Jesus then tells him, "Go, sell your possessions, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven," which causes the man to walk away sad because he had great wealth. Did we miss something? The big words, the important words, eternal life, treasure, heaven, they were all there in the conversation, but they weren't used in the ways that many Christians use them. Shouldn't Jesus have given a clear answer to the man's obvious desire to know how to go to heaven when he dies? Is that why he walks away? Because Jesus blew a perfectly good evangelistic opportunity? How does such a simple question, one Jesus could have answered so clearly from a Christian perspective, turn into such a convoluted dialogue involving commandments and treasures and wealth and ending with the man walking away? The answer, it turns out, is in the question. When the man asks about getting eternal life, he isn't asking how to go to heaven when he dies. This wasn't a concern for the man or for Jesus. This is why Jesus doesn't tell people how to go to heaven. It wasn't what Jesus came to do. Heaven, for Jesus, was deeply connected with what he called this age and the age to come. In Matthew 13, Jesus speaks of a harvest at the end of the age. And in Luke 20, he teaches about the people of this age and some who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. Sometimes he describes the age to come simply as entering life, as in Mark 9, it's better for you to enter life maimed. And other times he teaches that by standing firm, you will win life in the age to come, as in Luke 21. And then, just before he leaves his disciples in Matthew 28, Jesus reassures them that he is with them always to the very end of the age. Jesus' disciples ask him in Matthew 24, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Because this is how they had been taught to think about things, this age and then the age to come. We might call them eras or periods of time, this age, the one we're living in, and the age to come. Another way of saying life in the age to come in Jesus' day was to say eternal life. In Hebrew, the phrase is olam haba. What must I do to inherit olam haba? This age and the one to come, the one after this one. So when the wealthy man walks away from Jesus, Jesus turns to his disciples and says to them, "No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Now the English word age here is the word aeon in New Testament Greek. Aeon has several meanings. One we'll look at here, another we'll explore later. One meaning of aeon refers to a period of time, as in the spirit of the age, or they were gone for ages. When we use the word age like this, we're referring less to a precise measurement of time, like an hour, a day, or a year, and more to a period or era of time. This is crucial to our understanding of the word aeon because it doesn't mean forever as we think of forever. When we say forever, what we are generally referring to is something that will go on year after 365-day year, never ceasing in the endless unfolding of segmented, measurable units of time, like a clock that never stops ticking. That's not this word. The first meaning of this word, aeon, refers to a period of time with a beginning and an end. So according to Jesus, there is this age, this aeon, the one they and we are living in, and then a coming age, also called the world to come, or simply eternal life. Seeing the present and future in terms of two ages was not a concept or teaching that originated with Jesus. He came from a long line of prophets who had been talking about life in the age to come for hundreds of years before him. They believed that history was headed somewhere, not just their history as a tribe and nation, but the history of the entire universe, because they believed that God had not abandoned the world and that a new day, a new age, a new era was coming. The prophet Isaiah said that in that new day, the nations will stream to Jerusalem, and God will settle disputes for many peoples, and people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. As we would say, peace on earth. Isaiah said that everybody will walk in the light of the Lord, and they will neither harm nor destroy in that day. The earth, Isaiah said, will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He described a feast of rich food for all peoples, because God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. God will wipe away the tears from all faces and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The prophet Ezekiel said that people will be given grain and fruit and crops and new hearts and new spirits. The prophet Amos promised that everything will be repaired and restored and rebuilt, and new wine will drip from the mountains. Life in the age to come. If this sounds like heaven on earth, that's because it is. Literally. A couple of observations, then, about the prophet's promises regarding life in the age to come. First, they spoke about all the nations. That's everybody. That's all those different skin colors, languages, dialects, and accents, all those kinds of food and music, all those customs, habits, patterns, clothing, traditions, and ways of celebrating, multi-ethnic, multi-sensory, multi-everything. That's an extraordinary, complex, interconnected, and diverse reality, a reality in which individual identities aren't lost or repressed, but embraced and celebrated. An expansive unity that goes beyond and yet fully embraces staggering levels of diversity. A racist would be miserable in the world to come. Second, one of the most striking aspects of the pictures the prophets use to describe this new reality is how earthy it is. Wine and crops and grain and people and feasts and buildings and homes. It's here they were talking about. This world, the one we know, but rescued, transformed, and renewed. When Isaiah predicts that spears would become pruning hooks, that's a reference to cultivating, pruning and trimming and growing and paying close attention to the plants and whether they're getting enough water and if their roots are deep enough. Soil under the fingernails, grapes being trampled under bare feet, fingers sticky from handling fresh fruit. It's that green stripe you get around the sole of your shoes when you mow the lawn. Life in the age to come, earthy. Third, much of their vision of life in the age to come was not new. Deep in their bones was the Genesis story of Adam and Eve, who were turned loose in a garden to name the animals and care for the earth and enjoy it. To name is to order, to participate, to partner with God in taking the world somewhere. Here it is, a big, beautiful, fascinating world, God says. Do something with it. Now, for there to be new wine, someone has to crush the grapes. For the city to be rebuilt, someone has to chop down the trees to make the beams to construct the houses. For there to be no more war, someone has to take the sword and get it hot enough in the fire to hammer into the shape of a plow. This participation is important because Jesus and the prophets lived with an awareness that God has been looking for partners since the beginning, people who will take seriously their divine responsibility to care for the earth and each other in loving, sustainable ways. They centered their hopes in the God who simply does not give up on creation and the people who inhabit it, the God who is the source of all life, who works from within creation to make something new, the God who can do what humans cannot, the God who gives new spirits and new hearts and new futures. Central to their vision of human flourishing in God's renewed world, then, was the prophet's announcement that a number of things that can survive in this world will not be able to survive in the world to come, like war, rape, greed, injustice, violence, pride, division, exploitation, disgrace. Their description of life in the age to come is both thrilling and unnerving at the same time. For the earth to be free of anything destructive or damaging, certain things have to be banished. Decisions have to be made. Judgments have to be rendered. And so they spoke of a cleansing, purging, decisive day when God would make those judgments. They called this day the Day of the Lord. The day when God says enough to anything that threatens the peace, shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, harmony and health that God intends for the world. God says no to injustice. God says never again to the oppressors who prey on the weak and vulnerable. God declares a ban on weapons. It's important to remember this the next time we hear people say they can't believe in a God of judgment. Yes, they can. Often we can think of little else. Every oil spill, every report of another woman sexually assaulted, every news report that another political leader has silenced the opposition through torture, imprisonment, and execution, every time we see someone stepped on by an institution or corporation more interested in profit than people, every time we stumble upon one more instance of the human heart gone wrong, we shake our fist and we cry out, "Will somebody please do something about this?" We crave judgment. We long for it. We thirst for it. Bring it. Unleash it, as the prophet Amos says. Let justice roll on like a river. Same with the word anger. When we hear people saying they can't believe in a God who gets angry, yes, they can. How should God react to a child being forced into prostitution? How should God feel about a country starving while warlords hoard the food supply? What kind of God wouldn't get angry at a financial scheme that robs thousands of people of their life savings? And that is the promise of the prophets in the age to come. God acts decisively. On behalf of everybody who's ever been stepped on by the machine, exploited, abused, forgotten, or mistreated, God puts an end to it. God says, enough. Of course, to celebrate this, anticipate this, and find ourselves thrilled by this promise of the world made right brings with it the haunting thought that we each know what lurks in our own heart, our role in corrupting this world, the litany of ways in which our own sins have contributed to the heartbreak we're surrounded by, all those times we hardened our heart and kept right on walking, ignoring the cry of someone in need. And so in the midst of the prophet's announcements about God's judgment, we also find promises about mercy and grace. Isaiah quotes God saying, "Come, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Justice and mercy hold hands, they kiss, they belong together in the age to come, an age that is complex, earthy, participatory, and free from all death, destruction, and despair. When we talk about heaven then, or eternal life, or the afterlife, any of that, it's important that we begin with the categories and claims that people were familiar with in Jesus' first century Jewish world. They did not talk about a future life somewhere else, because they anticipated a coming day when the world would be restored, renewed, and redeemed, and there would be peace on earth. So when the man asks Jesus about how he can get eternal life, Jesus is not surprised or caught off guard by the man's question, because this was one of the most important things people were talking about in Jesus' day. How do you make sure you'll be a part of the new thing God is going to do? How do you best become the kind of person whom God could entrust with significant responsibility in the age to come? The standard answer was, live the commandments. God has shown you how to live. Live that way. The more you become a person of peace and justice and worship and generosity, the more actively you participate now in ordering and working to bring about God's kind of world, the more ready you will be to assume an even greater role in the age to come. But Jesus is aware that something is wrong with the man. Rich people were rare at the time, so there's good reason to believe that Jesus knew something about him and his reputation. Jesus mentions 5, not 6, of the commandments about relationships with others. He leaves out the last command, which prohibited coveting. To covet is to crave what someone else has. Coveting is the disease of always wanting more, and it's rooted in a profound dissatisfaction with the life God has given you. Coveting is what happens when you aren't at peace. The man says he's kept all the commandments that Jesus mentions, but Jesus hasn't mentioned the one about coveting. Jesus then tells him to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor, which Jesus doesn't tell other people because it's not an issue for them. It is for this man. The man is greedy, and greed has no place in the world to come. He hasn't learned yet that he has a sacred calling to use his wealth to move creation forward. How can God give him more responsibility and resources in the age to come when he hasn't handled well what he's been given in this age? Jesus promises him that if he can do it, if he can trust God to liberate him from his greed, he'll have treasure in heaven. The man can't do it, and so he walks away. Jesus takes the man's question about his life then and makes it about the kind of life he's living now. Jesus drags the future into the present, promising the man that there will be treasure in heaven for him if he can do it. All of which raises the question, what does Jesus mean when he uses that word, heaven? First, there was tremendous respect in the culture that Jesus lived in for the name of God, so much so that many wouldn't even say it. That is true to this day. I occasionally receive emails and letters from people who spell the name God, like G-D. In Jesus' day, one of the ways that people got around actually saying the name of God was to substitute the word heaven for the word God. Jesus often referred to the kingdom of heaven, and he tells stories about people sinning against heaven. Heaven, in these cases, is simply another way of saying God. Second, Jesus consistently affirmed heaven as a real place, space, and dimension of God's creation, where God's will, and only God's will, is done. Heaven is that realm where things are as God intends them to be. On earth, lots of wills are done. Yours, mine, and many others. And so, at present, heaven and earth are not one. What Jesus taught, what the prophets taught, what all of Jewish tradition pointed to, and what Jesus lived in anticipation of, was the day when earth and heaven would be one. The day when God's will would be done on earth as it is now done in heaven. The day when heaven and earth will be the same place. This is the story of the Bible. This is the story Jesus lived and told, as it's written at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, God's dwelling place is now among the people. Life in the age to come. This is why Jesus tells the man that if he sells his possessions, he'll have rewards in heaven. Rewards are a dynamic rather than a static reality. Many people think of heaven and they picture mansions, a word nowhere in the Bible's descriptions of heaven, and Ferraris and literal streets of gold, as if the best God can come up with is Beverly Hills in the sky, tax-free, of course, and without the smog. But those are static images, fixed, flat, unchanging. A car is a car is a car, same with a mansion. They are the same day after day after day, give or take a bit of wear and tear. There's even a phrase about doing a good deed. People will say that it earns you another star in your crown. By the way, when the writer John in the book of Revelation gets a current glimpse of the heavens, one detail he mentions about crowns is that people are taking them off. Apparently, in the unvarnished presence of the divine, a lot of things we consider significant turn out to be, much like wearing a crown, quite absurd. But a crown, much like a mansion or a car, is a possession. There's nothing wrong with possessions. It's just that they have value to us only when we use them, engage them, and enjoy them. They're nouns that mean something only in conjunction with verbs. That's why wealth is so dangerous. If you're not careful, you can easily end up with a garage full of nouns. In the Genesis poem that begins the Bible, life is a pulsing, progressing, evolving, dynamic reality in which tomorrow will not be a repeat of today because things are, at the most fundamental level of existence, going somewhere. When Jesus tells the man that there are rewards for him, he's promising the man that receiving the peace of God now, finding gratitude for what he does have, and sharing it with those who need it will create in him all the more capacity for joy in the world to come. Heaven, then, is where God is essentially keeping the man's future. How we think about heaven, then, directly affects how we understand what we do with our days and energies now in this age. Jesus teaches us how to live now in such a way that what we create, who we give our efforts to, and how we spend our time will all endure in the new world. Taking heaven seriously, then, means taking suffering seriously now. Not because we've bought into the myth that we can create a utopia, given enough time, technology, and good voting choices, but because we have great confidence that God has not abandoned human history, but is actively at work within it, taking it somewhere. Around 1 billion people in the world today do not have access to clean water. People will have access to clean water in the age to come, and so working for clean water access for all is participating now in the life of the age to come. That's what happens when the future is dragged into the present. It often appears that those who talk the most about going to heaven when you die talk the least about bringing heaven to earth right now, as Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." At the same time, it often appears that those who talk the most about relieving suffering now talk the least about heaven when we die. Jesus teaches us to pursue the life of heaven now and also then, anticipating the day when earth and heaven are one. Honest business, redemptive art, honorable loss, sustainable living, medicine, education, making a home, tending a garden, they're all sacred tasks to be done in partnership with God now because they will all go on in the age to come, in heaven, on earth. Our eschatology shapes our ethics. Eschatology is about last things. Ethics are about how you live. What you believe about the future shapes, informs, and determines how you live now. If you believe that you're going to leave and evacuate to somewhere else, then why do anything about this world? A proper view of heaven leads not to escape from the world, but to full engagement with it, all with the anticipation of a coming day when things are on earth as they currently are in heaven. When Jesus tells the man he will have treasure in heaven, he's promising the man that taking steps to be free of his greed, in this case selling his possessions, will open him up to more and more participation in God's new world, the one that was breaking into human history with Jesus himself. In Matthew 20, the mother of two of Jesus' disciples says to Jesus, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." She doesn't want bigger mansions or larger piles of gold for them because static images of wealth and prosperity were not what filled people's heads when they thought of heaven in her day. She understood heaven to be about partnering with God to make a new and better world, one with increasingly complex and expansive expressions and dimensions of shalom, creativity, beauty, and design. So when people ask, "What will we do in heaven?" one possible answer is to simply ask, what do you love to do now that will go on in the world to come? What is it that when you do it, you lose track of time because you get lost in it? What do you do that makes you think, I could do this forever? What is it that makes you think, I was made for this? If you ask these kinds of questions long enough, you will find some impulse related to creation, some way to be, something to do. Heaven is both the peace, stillness, serenity, and